Good morning, church. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4. Before we get started, I just want to say I have missed you, despite what Drew just claimed. I have indeed. We got to about day 7 of our trip, and both Melissa and I, were just having a great time, but that was the moment where we're like, we miss our church, we miss our kids, we miss everything that has to do with our life, and we want to go home. Our vacation went longer, and we suffered. But we bore our cross, and we ate some lobster, and we suffered. But we're back now, and we're very glad to be back, and we're really grateful for the incredible privilege of being able to be here. I'm grateful for the privilege of being your pastor, being able to bring the word each week. And I can tell you, I missed preaching, and so I feel like it's an incredible honor and a privilege to stand before you this morning and open up God's word and to bring the message this morning, and so very excited about that. We're starting a new sermon series this week on the core values of our church. We've spent a number of hours, many hours as elders working through what needs to be at the very center of everything that we do and everything that we are as a church. And so we came up with 7 core values. You just saw them on the screen. This morning we are going to be talking about Scripture. Scripture is by far the most important core value of them all. It is the first and it is the most important, because if we get this one right, every other core value will follow, because we are pulling from Scripture for the rest of the core values. When you establish the priority of the Word of God in a church, you've given the church the foundation that it needs to build upon. And inversely, if you do not establish God's Word as the foundation of your church, you are building your church on sinking sands. Even if we were to get the other 6 core values right, but we missed this one, we would be building our church on shifting sands, and when the storm comes, it would be destroyed. God's word is of supreme importance. And so if you have your Bibles, we're going to be starting in Hebrews chapter 4. We're starting here. We're going to go to several places within the Scriptures. But we're starting chapter 4, verse 12. Read together, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart." As we look through church history, the first 300 years or so was committed, was devoted, was focused upon the question of who is Jesus. They're trying to figure out, was Jesus God? Was Jesus man? Who was he? What divine authority did he have? It was at the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD when this was finally settled, and they determined that Jesus Christ, based off of the Scriptures, was fully God and fully man. He was 100% God, 100% man. He was totally God and totally man. Well, after that point, the question then shifted from who is Jesus to what is the church? And we saw in church history the rise of the Catholic Church, the rise of the popes, and the ways in which the Catholic Church erred, made mistakes in how they presented the church to mankind. We saw the rise of indulgences, the paying for people's removal from purgatory. We saw the Catholic Church doing things over and over again that was not in line with what the Scriptures had to say about how church should be done, until a point in the early 16th century when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg, Germany on October 31st, 1518. It was at that moment that the Reformation began, and the Reformation reformed the very identity of what a church is. But ever since then, ever since the Reformation, the question has not been about who is Jesus. It's not been about what is the church. The question is about what is the Bible. The question has now been a question about the nature and the authority of Scripture. How do we know that this book, it's God's word? How do we know that it is authoritative, that it is inerrant, that it is infallible, that it is sufficient for everything that we need? How do we know that? What evidence is there? What proof text, what proof do we have that Scripture is reliable? Why did he give it to us? The question that has been in debate in America for the last several hundred years has been about God's word. Is it truly genuine? And so as we look at our text this morning in Hebrews chapter 4, we're reminded that it's living and active, that God's word claims that God's word is in fact holy, divine, and perfect. So the question we have to answer this morning is, what is this book? What is it? What is it? Is it just a book written by men? Is it a book that's breathed out by God? Is it a book that some fools wrote 2,000 years ago? What is it? See, the Bible describes revelation in two different ways. One, it's called general revelation or natural revelation. We see in Romans chapter 1 that God can be clearly perceived without any book necessary. His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, can be perceived in the things that have been made. Which means you walk outside of this church and you look at the mountains and you look at the trees and you look at the sunset and you look at the majesty of creation, and you should know, every person from here all across the world should be able to say, there is a God. That's general natural revelation. But that's not enough information for us to know what that God is like. We don't know what he's like just by looking at the trees and the mountains. We don't know nearly enough to be saved. And that's why God has given us something, a different type of revelation called special revelation. Special revelation, as the scholars would say, is the word of God. This is revelation that is beyond just the natural, the general, the world revelation that God has created. This is revelation that not only tells us about God, it tells us what he's like, it tells us where he resides, it tells us about his attributes and his desires and his love and his compassion and his mercy. This is special revelation. We believe that God himself gave it to us intentionally for a purpose. This book, it's the only source of available to us of certain knowledge about God. Without Scripture, each one of us would be left on our own to figure out who he is, what he's like, or how we can relate to him. Scripture is God's written revelation about himself. I need to say that again, because if we're talking about what is the Bible, this is the number one answer. This is the ding, ding, ding. You've got the right answer if you say this. Scripture is God's written revelation of himself to us. Which means this book, it's not about you. And it's not about me. This book is about God. God himself is the one, the author of the book. You see, ancient Egyptians had no religious texts that told us about or told them about the gods that they served. They had no religious text that told them what they were like. And so if you were to go into the pyramids and go to their ancient burial tombs and places where people were buried, they would have inscriptions of their gods. They would have pictures, pictographs of what they thought their gods looked like. And they were always half man or half animal. And it's interesting, in these ruined temples, that they've got these pictures of what they thought God might be, because the Bible has shown people what happens when there is no revelation. And they created, the Egyptians, gods after their own image or after the image of created things. But church, we have the Scripture. We don't have to wonder what God is like, who he is. This is God's revelation of himself to humanity. We don't have to grope in the dark trying to imagine who he is and what he's like. Scripture tells us all these things. The Bible is God's written revelation of himself to us. Next thing that we need to know about this book, it's that Scripture is divinely inspired. It's divinely inspired. 2 Timothy puts it this way, chapter 3, verse 16, all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. What does it mean that it's breathed out by God? Well, think about a musician breathing out through a wind instrument. It's through that instrument that a pure note comes. This is the same way in which we would think of the Bible. When God's word was written, it was written by human authors that God had breathed through them as instruments to create a pure and perfect word. It's inspired fully and entirely, and it is exactly what God intended it to be. It is without error, and it will not fail. It is sufficient to guide us in every aspect of our lives. It is a divinely inspired word. Next, I want us to recognize about this book that it is complete. We're not adding books to the Bible. Not anymore. You may have heard people speak of the canon of Scripture. When I was a kid, I always thought, when I heard that term, canon of Scripture, I thought it was a cannon that they shot Scripture out of. Like, I thought that's what it meant, but that's not what it means. A canon of Scripture is a collection of works, of books. It's a list or a catalog of books. It's a completed record of God's Word. And so if you ever hear canon of Scripture, it's not as exciting as a canon that you shoot Scripture out of. I still think that'd be cool. But they're referring, if you ever hear that, they're referring to a closed canon. A closed canon means that other religious books that people claim to be inspired by God should be rejected as false. Let me give you some examples, like the Book of Mormon. Joseph Smith, he gets a vision. He goes out into the wilderness. He has an angel that shows him, but nobody else. A vision of the Book of Mormon, and he writes it all down, and he presents it to the church, and the church, rightfully so, of that day, said, this is not genuine. And so he starts his own religion, the Book of Mormon. Another example is the Quran, or the Vedas. All of these are works of men and not the product of God's Holy Spirit. Jude chapter 1, verse 3. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. You see, church, the word faith here in this passage, it's referring to the collection of works that the Christian religion at that time had. It was everything that we believe in Christian faith and practice. It's already been delivered. It's been revealed to the saints, to the apostles and the prophets, to the scriptures. God's given us a final and complete body of knowledge for living the Christian faith. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. For every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. A lot of people trying to add to God's words these days. I have a word of the Lord. I have something to say. The Lord has told. The Lord has spoken to me, and everybody needs to hear it. Be careful, church. God has given us everything that we need for life and godliness in this. Next thing, and perhaps the thing that you've been wondering about the most that we need to know about this book is that it is true. Maybe you're here and you're like, Brandon, you're saying God's word is authoritative and it is God's word and it is divinely inspired and perfect and inerrant. Great. God's word seems to say that too. Great. That feels like circular reasoning though. You're right. It is. So let's take a look at some things outside of just the fact that God's word claims to be God's word to see whether or not indeed it is true. Let's take a moment and think about the historical accuracy of the Bible. Archaeologists used this book as the most reliable evidence that they can find. They go to the places that are referred to in this book. They start digging and they find cities. The historical account of everything that's happened in this book is indeed what they find out to be true every time they find an ancient work outside of the Bible. It has historical accuracy. Things have been recorded accurately. Is that enough to determine that it is God's divine word? No, it's not. But like a three-legged stool or like any seat, the more legs you add, the more secure it becomes, correct? And so we've got one, God's word has claimed that it is God's word. Can that stand by itself? No, it cannot. But now we have historical accuracy. Now we have a two-legged stool. Is that enough to stand? No, it is not. Let's continue on. We've got a logical consistency in the Word of God. It's logically consistent. Do you realize that over thousands of years and multiple different authors, this book was written, but there is a consistency through and through the entire thing? Do you realize that there is one worldview that is presented in all of this? There is a logical cohesion to all of it. Rational, coherent. It makes sense. Now we've got three legs. Let's add some more. There's a prophetic validity that we should keep in mind. There's 574 prophecies that were written well before the time of Jesus that Jesus ended up fulfilling. 574 predictions about the future that came true. If that's not enough to say like, oh, this is something that's probably pretty important, I don't know what it is. That's four legs. Let's go to a fifth. There is an internal, if you're a Christian, if you hold the name, I follow Jesus, if you claim that, you have the Holy Spirit living inside of you and that there is an internal validation, an internal testimony of the Holy Spirit so that when you pick up this book, you know deep down inside of you that it is true. It is right. It is accurate. That's five legs so far. Let's put one more on there. This book has proven to be valid over the last 2,000 years since the coming of Jesus Christ. Over and over and over again, Christians have been saved through the reading of the book. Over and over and over again, Christians have grown in their relationship with God, have drawn close to God, have followed this book, have loved this book, have changed their lives around because of this book. There's a testimony of each individual one of us of this book. That's a lot of legs to stand on for a chair. The Bible is true, church. It is true. It is reliable. You can take it to the bank. What it has to say is trustworthy. It's important for us to remember as we move on, because when we say as a church, Celebration Church, that the Bible is the foundation of everything that we do, everything that we are saying that it is of paramount importance. When our elders met about the core values of our church, we spent many, many, many hours crafting and defining what exactly each core value meant. If you go out into our lobby, you'll see a poster with all the core values on them. You can read ahead, if you would like, to the weeks coming up. But the question is, what does it mean? All right, we've got an authoritative book. We've got a Bible. This is God's inspired word. Most people wouldn't even argue with that in this room. Most people already know it. What does it mean, though? For a church, here's the first thing that it means. That we will always, always faithfully preach and teach God's word. Always. There's two different understandings of preaching for Christians. One is called topical preaching. The other is called expository preaching. Many of us have probably sat in a sermon or a church where you've had topical preaching, you've had a preacher who has gotten up on stage and they have talked about a specific issue or a specific idea or a specific topic. It could have been divorce, it could have been justice, it could have been prayer, it could have been any number of things, loneliness, parenting. Usually the sermons are 4 to 6 weeks long. You can have topics, maybe your topic is the spiritual gifts, and you take 6 weeks to do that. Perhaps you've been in a church like that. This sermon, for example, is also a topical sermon. I do believe they have a place in churches, but I do not believe that they should be frequent. We don't do what we're doing here often. We don't. Here's why. There's a number of dangers that goes with topical preaching as all that you do. Danger number one is context is oftentimes missed or ignored. Oftentimes context is missed or ignored. Sometimes you take a verse and you tear it out of its original context and it is lost. Mark Dever once said, what is most important in real estate is also most important in understanding your Bible. Location, location, location. It matters where it is in the Bible because it's building a narrative in each book. It matters. Let me give you an example. In the book of Luke, we just took 2 years to go through the book of Luke. It's the longest gospel. It was a long time, and oftentimes people will be like, when are you going to be done with the book of Luke? And I'm like, another year and a half. It's going to be a long time. But the reason why we walked through the book of Luke together was so that when we preached a sermon in one text, we had the week before to draw from. And we saw the story of Jesus Christ, as many of us perhaps, have never seen it before, in its fullness, in its entirety. We were able to experience and understand the depth of Luke and the ministry of Jesus because we were week after week walking through the book, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. It's important. And when you don't do that, oftentimes context is missed or ignored. Another danger that comes with topical preaching is that preachers do not themselves grow. A preacher should have his mind shaped by Scripture, not use Scripture as an excuse for what he already knows he wants to say. And oftentimes, what you will find when a preacher does this, if all they ever do is topical sermons, is the preacher will not grow spiritually. And the congregation will never grow beyond the level that the preacher was originally at when he started preaching topical messages. Because all he's doing is he's taking the verses of the Bible and he's trying to prove the point that he has. Another danger that comes with topical preaching is it fails to deliver, oftentimes, the full counsel of God. You pick the things you want to talk about. You don't necessarily have to pick the things you don't want to talk about. Mark Dever also said, when someone regularly preaches in a way that is not expositional, the sermons tend to be only on the topics that interest the preacher. The result is that the preacher and the congregation only hear in Scripture what they already thought before they come to the text. There is nothing new being added to their understanding. They are not being challenged or shaped by the full counsel of God. I agree. There is a danger there. But let's look inversely at expository preaching. Oftentimes, when somebody says, I preach expositionally or expository sermons, basically what the response is usually is, well, nobody cares about that anymore. That doesn't matter. That's not as important. That's not relevant to our everyday lives. Why don't you preach on something that's more relevant? Tell me how to save my marriage. Usually that's the complaint. Expository preaching, compared to topical preaching, it's preaching in service to the Word. It submits the entire message underneath the Word. Instead of taking the message or the topic as the main top of the pyramid thing and using Scripture to proof text your topic, you take the text and put it at the top and out flows the things that are in the text that you will talk about. Do you see the difference? One's a topic at the top, the other's the Word of God. When I was in seminary, I had a professor who once told me that there are a lot of preachers out there that use the Word of God like a diving board. They will dive off at the very beginning, never to return. Other preachers will use the Word of God like a lounge chair. They will start there, perhaps, and return every once in a while, going back to the Scriptures to prove a point or give an idea or an encouraging statement. But the seminary professor, he told me, we must use the Word of God as the water itself. So that when you leave on a Sunday morning, church, that you are wet with the text of God. That you've been bathed in the Word, that you've been immersed in the Scriptures. That is expository preaching. You see, topical preaching, it takes the topic as the highest goal. Expository preaching takes the Word of God as the highest goal, and it submits everything that we believe to the Word. The benefits of expository preaching. The first is that the preacher is forced to deal with difficult and uncomfortable passages of Scripture, like divorce or homosexuality, abortion, submission into governing authorities, not making for ourselves an idol, not coveting other people's things. When the Bible talks about hell, I have to talk about hell. When the Bible talks about wrath, I have to talk about wrath. Do I want to talk about all this stuff? No, I don't. I have to, because the Bible says it. That's what expository sermons are about. In addition, the preacher himself grows beyond his original understanding of the Bible. Verses are no longer there to prove your opinion, but something to learn from and to be explored. Third, another benefit is that the context deepens our understanding of the biblical points. Look, church, here's the reality. All preaching should have a certain content. The people listening to a sermon should know that they are hearing God's word preached. They should be searching for it. They should be praying for it. They should be praising God when they hear it. It's not about a preacher. It's not about a person. It's not a personality. My only hope for my life, my job, this role that I'm in right now as your pastor, my only hope when I get up on a Sunday morning is to preach Christ, to die, and then be forgotten. Because it's not about me. Christ be magnified. That's all I want. Christ be the glory. But what happens, do you think, when a preacher gets off track and they intentionally or unintentionally fail to uphold the full truth of the Bible? Happens all the time. Many of us could name names. What happens then? False teaching. False teaching. Many reasons for this: lack of training, perhaps. Maybe a desire to please people, desire not to rock the boat, a desire for reputation. Maybe they want to get rich. You're like, man, who would do that? There's a lot of people currently doing that. A lot of preachers out there that are currently using their platform to get rich. Dangerous. We have a responsibility to guard the church from false teaching. This is a responsibility of the elders, but it's also a responsibility of the individuals. This is 2 Timothy 4:3. A time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. In Acts chapter 20, he's talking to the elders. Chapter 20, verse 28, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you and not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Do you know what's worse than a wolf dressed in sheep's clothing? A wolf dressed in shepherd's clothing. It's extremely dangerous when a wolf steps into a church and leads the sheep a certain direction, because he's leading them to their destruction. It's a responsibility of the elders of a church to not let that happen. But not only the elders, It's the responsibility of every single one of us. Acts chapter 17, verse 11, here's an example. Now these Jews, they were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. The personal responsibility of each one of us is to examine the scriptures daily to see whether or not these things are so, church. So when I say something or when some other preacher says something, you don't take it at face value. You filter it through the Word of God. You know the Word. You dig into the Word so that you can discern what's a wolf and who's a shepherd. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Here's what it means. Some of you are new here this week. Some of you are brand new for the first time joining us. We're glad you're here. But what this means is that you do not look for the church that's closest to your house. Some of you are guilty. You look for the church that is closest to the Word of God. Doesn't matter if you have to drive an hour. Find the church that is closest to the Word of God. We hold teaching here at Celebration Church in very high regard. Teaching roles in the church are guarded, whether it be a D1 class or a D2 class or a celebration group or even youth ministry. Like, we guard the teaching of God's Word because we have a command by God to be careful who's allowed to lead the flock. We've got a responsibility to take great care. But it's not all on us. There's an individual responsibility to be able to know when a teaching isn't right. Charles Spurgeon said once, "Discernment is not knowing the difference between right and wrong. It's knowing the difference between right and almost right." And that's what so often this is. If you look at prosperity preaching today, they take verses that talk about wealth and from Proverbs, verses that says that God will give you all the desires of your heart. Man, and they say, like, God will give you a Ferrari if that's the desire of your heart. Plant a seed. This is the law of the harvest. It's in the Bible. It says, plant a seed and reap a harvest. But they take that truth and they twist it just a tiny bit. It's almost truth now. But when you pervert a truth, even just a tiny amount, you lose the truth. It's no longer the truth anymore. And the entire following that you have is led astray. Extremely dangerous. Extremely dangerous. We must know better. We must know the difference between right and almost right. And that brings us to our third main core thing that we're going to talk about Scripture. This is who we are. This is what we do. We have to, as individuals, study the Bible regularly. We have to. Do you know 35% of professed Christians say they're still searching for the meaning of life? 35%. The exact same number, by the way, as non-Christians. Over 2 billion Christians in the world, less than 30% will ever read through the entire Bible. You know, 82% of Christians only read their Bibles while in church on Sunday morning. I don't know if that's true of our church. I'd know that's true of the church in America. But I don't know where we're at. I hope we're better. But perhaps we're not. What good does it do for you to have the Word of God if you won't give attention to it? If you won't read it and pray over it and put your life under it, what good does it do? Why is it there? Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, "But he answered, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" We have an entire nation of Christians who are physically healthy, physically full, physically fat, spiritually starving to death. What's the point? Why would we read the Bible? What's the reason? Why are we supposed to read this so much? Why does it talk about it so much in the Bible that we're supposed to know His Word? God expects his children to know his word, right? Why? It's because by knowing his word, we know him. And by knowing him more, we will love him more. Can't tell you how many people come to me. It's got to be like on a monthly thing. And they're like, man, I really wish my relationship with Jesus was stronger. I really wish my relationship with God was more than it is. You know, the number one question I ask them, when's the last time you read your Bible? 6 months ago. When's the last time you opened up the Word of God and just sat there for 30 minutes? Oh, I've never done that. Well, no wonder you're spiritually starving to death. We need it like we need food. We need it like we need water. We need Jesus. We need his word so that we can know who he is. We can love him more and we can be changed into the image of Jesus Christ. We have to have it. By knowing him more, we will love him more. By the way, we don't read our Bible so that he will love us more. The moment you became a Christian, you already got the maximum brownie points with Jesus. Like, you get no more. This isn't to make him happy. He's already pleased with you. He loves you. He's not going to love you more if you read your Bible or don't read your Bible. The point of reading your Bible is not for him to love you more, but for you to love him more. That's the point. That's the reason. We can only grow in our knowledge and our love for him by studying our Bibles regularly. The man who will not read his Bible is no better off than the man who has no Bible to read. Our food is sitting on a shelf with dust on it. Slowly, slowly allowing the days, weeks, months, years to go by with nothing. Pick it up and take and eat, take and drink, take and enjoy God. Last thing we need to recognize, and this flows right into it. Not only are we supposed to know the Word and understand the Word of God, but our ultimate goal of Scripture is for us to put it into practice. We submit our beliefs and our actions to the Word of God. We submit our beliefs and our actions to the Word of God. I don't know if you realize this, but our country has an authority problem. Both sides of the aisle, by the way. It's not just one side. We have an authority problem. We are systematically destroying every authority that we have in our nation, whether it be the family or the civil government, police officers, whether it be the church, or the larger government with political parties and presidents. We're destroying systematically, ending all authority that we can. Because there's no authority higher than ourselves. We really like to tell other people what to do, but ain't nobody going to tell me what to do. Like, we're libertarians here in Montrose, all right? And basically, libertarianism is this. You don't tell me what to do, and I don't tell you what to do, and we both have guns to make sure this happens. That's what we believe. Somehow, somewhere along the way, we got this idea that all we had to do with the Bible was study it and understand it, but not obey it. We substituted knowing for doing. We've substituted illumination for action. We've substituted intelligence for obedience. Every person in this room most likely has more knowledge of the Scriptures than Christians in other countries. We are so blessed with a depth of knowledge of God's Word, while people in other places are starving for it. It's everything that they could do to just get a scrap of one of the books of the Bible. If they could just get two or three pages, they'll read it every day. We're blessed beyond measure. The truth is, if you are in fact a Christian, your obedience to God and his word, it's not a suggestion. It's not optional. It's, if you read something in the book, you don't leave as a Christian saying, that's one of many great plans or ideas for my life. This is it. This is the authority. This is the authority. But we don't like authority, and so we read the word and we're like, I don't want to do that. You know what that is? That's fair weather Christianity. It's lukewarm Christianity. I'll follow Jesus when it's convenient, but I won't follow Jesus when it's hard. When he says things about homosexuality, I got a homosexual friend. I don't want to believe that. I'm not going to do anything about that. I'm not going to touch that part. I'm reminded of Thomas Jefferson, who literally cut out portions of his Bible because he didn't want to believe it. This book has authority over us. What this book says, we must do. We must. James chapter 1, verse 22. But be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. If you're a hearer only, you're deceiving yourself. So what does this book say? Well, it says a lot of things. Some are easy, some are hard, some are extremely uncomfortable. Let me give you a few. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all of creation. It tells you to love your enemies. It tells you to take the log out of your own eye before you take the speck out of your brother's eye. It tells you to pray for your governing leaders. It tells you to forgive those who have sinned against you. It tells you to live your life for God's glory. It tells you to seek for unity in the church. It tells you to honor your parents. It tells you to flee from sinful temptations. Church, it's not optional. And look, like, we know what it says. We know what it says. If you want to be a Christian, knowledge isn't enough. We grow in obedience. Grow in obedience. God's word is our ultimate authority. It is over us. We are not over it. It is over us. So let me finish with this idea. Imagine for a moment with me if every person in this room and every person in First Service did this exact thing. They took God's word seriously. They lived by the word of God. And every morning from now until till the day that they die, they'd pick up their Bibles, every one of us, and we read and we learn about God and we know him and we follow him and we do what he says. What do you think is going to happen to the world? What do you think is going to happen to Montrose or the Western Slope? It's going to change everything. It's going to change everything. If we're to get serious about this book, it changes everything. We'd have a growing church, both spiritually and numerically. We'd have a missional church, outward focused, on mission, not navel gazing, inwardly focused, trying to please ourselves with our church programs and our entertainment and whatever we like in the worship or whatever it may be. We'd be missionally focused. It would be about reaching, taking the gospel and reaching the world for the glory of God. We would not get consumed with petty squabbles that churches so often get entangled with. We'd have an effective church, people getting saved, people getting discipled. We'd be advancing the kingdom of God. And ultimately, Christ would be glorified. Christ would be pleased. Christ would be magnified. This truly would be Jesus' church. Not your church, not my church, Christ's church. But it all starts with one thing, the word of God. And so as we close our service this morning, I want us to remember tomorrow, this week, this month, this year, the importance of the word of God in our lives. It is everything. It's all that we have. It tells us our purpose. And it is sufficient for everything that we need in life and godliness. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word, your perfect, infallible, inerrant, sufficient word. We pray this morning that you would use your word to change us. Help us to grow, help us to learn, mature us, help us to take you seriously. Lord, I thank you for the privilege of being able to be this church's pastor. But I pray that I would not get in the way of what you want to do with this church. My prayer is that you would have your will be done. You would accomplish your purposes for us. We are your people, and you are our God. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.